Let's open our Bibles at Matthew 25, and we will read verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have it in our own language, even in different translations, that we can get to know you, that we can get to know your heart through this revelation. Lord, I pray that you will open up our minds and our hearts to what you want to tell us tonight, that you will show us where we are still in the wrong, that you will give us the boldness to act on that. I pray that you will bless the congregation, the community, and Lord, that we will be a blessing to the people. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, first things first, the context. That's always where I go to first. There's no text, but the context. So, where are these words spoken? It's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, almost at the end. According to Matthew's version, it's the last teaching of Jesus before the build-up to his crucifixion. So, the context of this specific chapter we find in Matthew 24, in the chapter just before, in verses 1 to 3. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. 'Do you see all these things?' he asked. 'Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Million dollar question. What will be the sign of the end of the age, and when will this prophecy be fulfilled? Now, in the following two chapters, after that introduction, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and also the signs of the end days. So in chapter 24, he talks about the day and the hour of the destruction that is unknown to us, that it's uncertain. And then after that, he uses three parables to talk to the Jews and to his disciples about this impending crisis. So the first parable that he tells them is the one about the 10 virgins, with their lamps, the 5 wise ones who had extra oil and the 5 foolish ones who didn't have extra oil and because of that missed out on the wedding feast. That's the first parable. The second one he tells them is the one about the talents. So the message that he's conveying is to put to work that which you have received. Yuan also did a sermon on that a few weeks ago, showing how this was also specifically aimed at the Jews, who have had the revelation of God for thousands of years, hundreds of years at that time, and did not put it to use as he expected of them. And then the third parable is the one we just read at the end of chapter 25. That is the one about the sheep and the goats. The message, do good to one another. Now, looking at the text and understanding the context, we need to ask ourselves, which are the Jewish bells that immediately rang when they heard Jesus' words? Because they knew their Old Testament, and there was definitely a few things that they would have thought of as they heard Jesus' words. Now, as we go through the text, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Son of Man, first one, that's in Daniel 7. The Son of Man will come in the clouds. He will have everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall not pass away. Son of Man is also the title that Jesus most often gives himself in the as told to us in the Gospels. Secondly, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. Shepherd, that was a very well-known image to the Jewish people. We read in Ezekiel 34, and I have this on a slide as well, because it's quite a long piece that I'm going to read. In Ezekiel 34, we read what God told the Jewish people of Ezekiel's day about them being shepherds. Are shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. He goes on in verses 15 to 16, and he changes the tone. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. No longer the Jewish leaders being the shepherds. God himself will be the shepherd of his sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Verses 22 to 23, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. The Jewish leaders of Ezekiel's day are reprimanded because they only feed themselves. God says, firstly, that they are cursed because of this, and secondly, that he will take away the privilege and the responsibility of shepherding a flock, and that he will himself be the shepherd, as David was a shepherd in his day. Now, then we read in back in Matthew 25, verse 32, he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So just on a cultural level, the sheep and the goats mingled during the day, and then at night, the shepherd called the sheep. They would listen to his voice, and he will put them in one pen, and the goats had to sleep under the roof because they didn't have the wool of that the sheep did. So the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats in the evenings. Now, the sheep were also more valuable than the goats exactly because of their wool. The shepherd calls the sheep and they respond, but the goats don't. the sheep in this parable probably symbolize those who trust in or follow the Savior, those who are meek and obedient, and the goats symbolize those who are unruly and destructive. Now we see the three roles that Jesus takes up in this parable when we read from verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We have the three roles, the shepherd, the king, and the judge. Who in the Old Testament also played that role? David, the one mentioned in Ezekiel 34. And Jesus here confirms that he is the David that they were waiting for, the son of David. Now, for me, it's a comforting thought, thinking of these three roles that Jesus play. So, in the first place, he's king. That means he's sovereign. He's almighty. He has the power. Secondly, he's the judge, meaning he has all the wisdom and all the knowledge to execute the perfect judgment. And then the third one, he's the shepherd. So he cares deeply about that which he rules over and that which he judges. He's not a cold and impersonal judge or a king that's all about his own, he is all about his own glory, but he cares for his flock as a shepherd does. So ultimately, he is qualified and competent to perform this judgment. Now, this brings us to another Old Testament reference. As we go further, we read the list that the king gives, that those on his right did and those on his left didn't do, feeding the hungry, giving something to drink to the thirsty, clothing those without clothes. These are the acts of kindness as the fruit of the true faith. Let's hear what God says in Isaiah 58, in verse 6 and 7. Through the prophet Isaiah, he tells the people of Israel, and that's also on a slide, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to hide yourself from your own flesh." We can clearly hear that this language, these things that Jesus was saying to his disciples was not new. It wasn't that they never heard these words or this list of things or this idea before. It was messages that they've heard before, and it's the same message that was proclaimed by the prophets for centuries. And we see that this final speech of Jesus is firmly rooted in the Old Testament and in the cultural practices of the day. Jesus constantly applies the proclamations and the prophecies made in the Old Testament about God to himself, implying his divinity. Now, having gone through the text and discovering the Old Testament related text and how the Jews would have read it, we might wonder whether this text is speaking to the Jews before the destruction of the temple, or whether it's speaking to us, or whether it might be in some way speaking to both. Now, I found a quote which I really thought helpful about this idea of the two contexts, the immediate context, when will the destruction of the temple be, and what will be the signs of the end times. So the metaphor he gives is that of mountain peaks. He calls it prophetic foreshortening. So that is where different mountain peaks are by the wide space that we have between us and the event. It looks like one, but as you climb the mountain, you see, oh, there's another peak. It was two peaks then. So And these two momentous events are intertwined with each other. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the final judgment, which is to come. Now he goes on to say that we are not completely able to untangle this intertwinement. We don't know exactly which part of the text refers to the destruction of the temple and which part refers to us or to the end times. And we should keep looking for that. Now, how I understand it, and I might be wrong, so share your thoughts with me at the end if you think I'm wrong or right. But I think that the Jews met their judgment with the first coming of Jesus as the coming Messiah. They've been awaiting this Messiah. He came. That was their, in a sense, their judgment. So the destruction of the temple is in that sense necessary. The kind of Messiah that Jesus was and the message that he proclaimed, the salvation for all nations, meant that Judaism, as the Jews of that day knew it, was about to end. Jesus' ultimate goal would have been that there would be no more Orthodox Jews, but only Messianic Jews. Jews by cultural background, by ancestry, but Christians by religion or faith. Now, in the same way, the nation's judgment, that's our judgment, we are the nations, that will arrive with the second coming of Jesus, or our own deaths, whichever comes first. Now, that which was applicable to the Jews at the end of the age, their age, we read about in the Gospels, where they were the chosen people. So that which was applicable to them then will be applicable to us at the end of our age, at the end of the age that we are in now, before the second coming. So the first coming of Jesus brought about the end of an age and the fulfillment of its signs. Think of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices, the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. That age was fulfilled, and it ushered in a new age, the one we are living in now. The second coming of Jesus will yet again bring about the end of this age and the fulfillment of its signs. For example, the Holy Spirit as the deposit of God's presence, which we are to experience fully in the coming age, the sign of preaching the gospel to the whole world. At the end of the age, all will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And that event will usher in a new age, the age of the new kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. So is this text applicable to the Jews of the day and referring to the destruction of the temple? Yes. And is this text applicable to us, referring to the end of the final judgment? Also yes. So what does this mean for us? Earlier in Matthew, Jesus tells another parable, the one about the weed and the wheat. And they grow together, but the farmer says, we will leave them for now. At the end of the age, we will separate the weed from the wheat and throw the weed in the fire, and we will keep the wheat. Jesus goes on to explain that parable. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. We see in Matthew 25, in our text for today, we see what this law is. The law of love, the law of sacrifice, the law of kindness. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives the greatest commandment. The Jews ask him, which is the greatest commandment? They try to catch him out. And his answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, the law of love. We received the gift of salvation, and with it we received the command to follow the law of love. We might ask ourselves, have I during my earthly life given evidence of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this a salvation by works? No. The good works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. The root of the salvation lies outside of ourselves in Christ. We are not saved by our works, but we are recognized by our works. God did not only send us a message. He sent us his Son. He didn't only preach salvation. He died and rose again. This action-driven gospel applies for us as well. We read Jesus' words in Matthew 20, where he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The preaching of the gospel is not a word, not only a word, but a deed. It's not only a sound, but reality. So at this point, I have exquisite news. We live in a fantastic country to grow in good works. I studied in the Netherlands for a year, and I found a lack of church, like-minded people in a very secular and developed country. And Christmas came, and they announced their Christmas project or their charity project for the year. So they identified less privileged people in the community, and these people have written down on a card things that they cannot afford themselves that they would really like to receive as gifts. And they put out the cards in front, and you could go and take a card and buy that thing and hand it in, and they would again distribute it among the people. And so I went, and I looked at the cards, and my mouth fell open. In our context, it would be things like Ferrero Rocher chocolates, or olive oil from Poetry, or just things that I thought, wow, I'm really a less privileged person. I could have given up my name for this list. But in a sense, I really pitied them, because they wanted to give. They wanted to give, but there was no one to give to. We all have that uncle or that brother or that friend who's just so rich, you can't give them anything. And even if you give them something, it's not really a gift, because they just could have bought it themselves. We all know that feeling. You want to give, but it's just not going to work. Now, that is why living in a country with the poor all around us and with social injustice at our doorstep is the best thing that can happen to your faith and to your soul, ultimately. So obviously we still want a government that takes care of its people and that run projects which will create wealth instead of distributing it. And we will keep on fighting for that. And we will vote in the elections to bring about that change. But in the meantime, we are not the victims of a malfunctioning government, and our arms are not cut off. In the contrary, our arms don't even have to be very long to find a good deed to do. Now, I'm going to say this, and stone me if you will, but we shouldn't emigrate. We should be where the opportunity is to do good. Of course you can do good in the Netherlands and in Canada and in Australia, but I can assure you from experience, it's much more difficult. You can go out of your way and really find someone who's in need, but after a while you will stop doing that, and you will just enjoy the comforts of a selfish life. Now, I was also thinking, in a way, I think that this passage gives us a clue as to another design pattern that Jesus gave his, or God gave creation, and that is the design of family. So if you read this list, feeding the hungry, giving water or milk to the thirsty, clothing the naked. It sounds like a parent-child relationship. I think it might follow to say, marry, get children. It will be good for your faith. It will sanctify you. Now, obviously, I think it's easier because it's your children, you love them. But it's part of God's plan to sanctify us, to get rid of ourselves. So be there where you are in the vicinity of the needy. On this topic of doing good deeds, it's also interesting to notice that the sheep who were on the right-hand side had no idea what the king was talking about. So the king said, you did this and this and this for me. And they said, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked? They didn't know that they've done these things. It's in the daily life and conduct that these things occur. It's the unpretentious but sincere followers of Christ who are acknowledged in this passage. So I've heard that in some hospitals they have an award that they give to a doctor. They call it the butter knife award. When I first heard that, I thought, oh my goodness, does that mean the doctor doesn't use, you know, does he use a butter knife for his surgery? It doesn't. It's a metaphor, turns out. So the butter knife award is for the doctor who does everything ethically right, even when no one looks or when it's not really necessary to do it that way. He still follows the rules. And I think that's the idea that we're having here. It's about the spontaneous acts of love. It's about the things that flow from your heart. It's not piling up your acts of goodness and ticking them off a list at the end of each day. Now, this can all seem very humanitarian, but I want to take it a step further. Now, reading this list, I can't help but think of the I am statements of Jesus. So, though we can and must satisfy each other's and our neighbor's physical needs, Jesus is ultimately the satisfier of our needs. He is the bread of life. Whoever drinks of the living water will never thirst again. He clothes us with righteousness. We are strangers, and he is the door through which we enter. He is the great physician, the healer. He sets us free from the bondage of sin. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize something as simple as feeding the poor. Rather, I want us to grow in maturity so that we can be well-rounded Christians who at the same time feed the poor and feast from Jesus, who is the bread of life and the living water, who at the same time can perform acts of righteousness to clothe those without clothes, not out of self-righteousness, but because we are clothed with salvation and righteousness. People who can open our houses to strangers because we were once strangers, even enemies of God, whom we can now call our Father. We can tend to others' wounds and hurt, not through our own power, but through the power of the one who heals the sick and let the blind see, through Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We can visit those in physical and in emotional or spiritual bondage because we ourselves were once enslaved by the powers of this world, by the bondage of sin. What we see here is that the physical and the spiritual walk hand in hand. Our coming to church and reading our Bibles in the morning or in the evening is not separated from our community life, from our engagement in the social problems around us. No, indeed, it calls us to action. The Bible keeps on linking our faith in God with our community engagement. Someone wrote the following about this passage in Matthew 25. Few passages so disclose the mind of Christ as this one does. None teaches more clearly that he who holds in his hands the destiny of all men, the judge, cares so much about the last, the least, and the lost, This is the Messiah whom we worship. Now, I want us to go into a time of reflection, a time of meditation. First, I'm going to read from a book by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. And I want you to just sit back and relax and listen to the sketch, to the scenario, and ponder on the life to come. Ponder on eternity. Ponder on where you are now. After that, there will be some questions on the board, some reflection questions, which I will read. And then I want us to listen to some music. But first, let me read. So, if you don't know what the book is about, it's about a tour group from hell that goes to visit heaven and sees different spirits who are in heaven. The reason why I asked if there was another river was this. All down one long aisle of the forest, the undersides of the leafy branches had begun to tremble with dancing light. And on earth, I knew nothing so likely to produce this appearance as the reflected lights cast upward by moving water. A few moments later, I realized my mistake. Some kind of procession was approaching us, and the light came from the persons who composed it. First came bright spirits, not the spirits of men, who danced and scattered flowers, soundlessly falling, lightly drifting flowers, though by the standards of the ghost world, each petal would have weighed 100 weight, and their fall would have been like the crashing of boulders. Then on the left and right, at each side of the forest avenue, came youthful shapes, boys upon one hand, and girls upon the other. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady in whose honor all this was being done. I cannot now remember whether she was naked or clothed. If she were naked, then it must have been the almost visible penumbra of her courtesy and joy which produces in my memory the illusion of a great and shining train that followed her across the happy cross. If she were clothed, then the illusion of nakedness is doubtless due to the clarity with which her innermost spirit shone through the clothes. For clothes in that country are not a disguise. The spiritual body lives along each thread and turns them into living organs. A robe or a crown is there as much one of the wearer's features as a lip or an eye. But I have forgotten, and only partly do I remember the unbearable beauty of her face. Is it? I whispered to my guide. Not at all, said he. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she's one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And who are these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. Haven't you read your Milton? 1,000 liveried angels lackey her. And what are all these young men and women on each side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was a daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their parents? No. There are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming in a certain fashion her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. And how, but hello, what are all these animals? A cat, two cats, dozens of cats, and all these dogs, why, I can't count them. And the birds and the horses. They are her beasts. Did she keep a sort of zoo? I mean, that is a bit too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her they became themselves, and now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said, it is like when you throw a stone into a pool, and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint, such as yonder lady, to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. So, as we listen to music now, I want us to think on the following questions. Ponder on whether you go to Jesus to satisfy your needs, whether he is your bread of life, your living water, the gate through which you enter the kingdom, the one who sets you free from your bondage. How intertwined is your Bible reading and church attendance with your community life? Do you see it as unrelated aspects of your life, or do you gain energy from your faith to be present in the world? And what can you do this week to be more like your Lord Jesus Christ in his love for the last, the least, and the lost? So the choir will now sing three songs, but it's not a performance. And for the sake of the online viewers, the choir is going to stand in front. But I want to encourage you, close your eyes and really think on the questions. And please don't clap in between the songs. Just really take this moment to reflect on the sermon and to meditate, to talk to God and to think on whatever has been stirred in your heart tonight. So the first song, the lyrics will also be on the board. So the first and the third songs are in Afrikaans, but we have the words in English on the board. The first one will be Mark 10. It's the part about the cup that Jesus drinks, we will also drink. And if we read from verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers, verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom to many. The second song is a Latin version of Psalm 42, as a deer pants for water. And then the third one is just a beautiful poem by the poet Tietje Klute about creation and about God's beauty. So, yeah, please enjoy the music and please think on the sermon as well.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you guide us, because we won't know the way on our own. Thank you for your word that constantly reminds us what this is all about. What are the things that are really worthwhile for our life on earth? What are the things that we should spend our time and energy and money on? Lord, we get so tangled up in the things of this world so easily. And we can only ask for your forgiveness for that. And Lord, we pray that you will keep on reminding us, that you will keep on sending us people to remind us, to guide us again, as we may stray a bit or may lose perspective. Lord, I think we all wish to be mature in our faith and to be people of significance. And Lord, we ultimately find that in you and in following the law of your kingdom, the law of love, of sacrifice. Show us, Lord, and guide us as we strive to be more like you. Show us this week where we can help others, where we can be a light, where we can change a circumstance. Make us vigilant for these opportunities and make us willing when they do arrive. Thank you, Lord, that you are so good for us, that you are the shepherd who cares deeply about each one of us, that you are the wise judge, and that you are the mighty king who rules. Bless us in this coming week. Amen.